Well, today we're on week three of a 7-week series on prayer. Prayer is a key ingredient to spiritual growth and maturity. And over the course of this series, my prayer for you is that you will get the most out of your prayer life, that you will get grow in and develop an even deeper appreciation and a more intimate relationship with God. The title of today's message is, Do You Know Who You're Praying To? Our depiction of God will greatly affect how we approach Him in prayer. If you think of Him as being a grumpy cosmic dictator, then prayer is going to feel more like a duty than it is a delight. And if your view of God is that He's some sugar daddy in the sky, our prayers will be nothing more than a wish list and a one-sided conversation. Any misconceptions that we have about God will greatly affect how we pray to Him. Aidan Wilson Tozer, or most commonly known as A.W. Tozer, was an American Christian pastor, author, magazine editor, and spiritual mentor who lived from 1897 to 1693. And this is what he had to say. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his heart conceives God to be like." See, our perception of God matters because it greatly affects how we approach Him in prayer and our spiritual development. So what is God like? With our time remaining, I want to give you some attributes or characteristics of God. Now, if you were not given a sermon note sheet when you came in, that's going to help you greatly. So if a greeter can just maybe circulate those around, there's 15 different attributes that I want to point out to you today. And if you miss one, you're going to really regret it, because I believe that this is really going to help you in your prayer walk and in your devotional walk here with God. So number one is God is infinite. He is self-existing without origin. So Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Dr. Adrian Rogers said this, "The name Jehovah," now get this, "is used some 6,800 times in the Bible. It is the most it is the personal covenant name of Israel's God. In the King James Version of the Bible, it's translated Lord God. And if you had your Bible, or if you were opening it to it, any time you see Lord in the Bible, Lord is capitalized. Not only does it speak of God's strength, but it also speaks of the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. The root of His name means self-existing. And one who never came into being, and one who will always be. When Moses asked God, "Whom shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" God said, "I am that I am." Jehovah or Yahweh is most is the most intensely sacred name to Jewish scribes, and many will not pronounce His name. When possible, they will use another name. Now, I'm just noticing that the lights are down dim a bit, and you're probably finding it hard to write. So I'm gonna get them to bring up the house lights a little bit here, so that you can write down these notes here. Number two, God is immutable; He never changes. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Sam Storms writes this about the good news of God's unchanging nature. He says, what all this means, very simply, is that God is dependable. Our trust in him is therefore a confident trust, for we know that he will not, indeed cannot, change. His purposes are unfailing, his promises unassailable. It is because the God who promised us eternal life is immutable that we may rest assured that nothing, not trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall separate us from the love of Christ. It is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor even powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number three, God is self-sufficient. He has no needs. John chapter 5, verse 26, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. As limited human beings, we all have incredible needs, which, left unfulfilled, result in death. God, however, has never once been in need of anything. As Tim Temple writes, God is perfectly complete with his own being. Because God is self-sufficient, we can go to him to satisfy all our needs. We never have to worry about drying up his never-ending well of goodness, peace, mercy, and grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Number four, God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Now in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 11 says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceivers, and when he sees evil, he does not take note. God is able to do, or is able and powerful to do anything he wills without any effort on his own part. Ron Moore puts it like this. He says, God's attributes of omnipotence means that God is able to do all that he desires to do. When he plans something, it will come to be. If he purposes something, it will happen. Nothing can prevent his plan. When his hand is stretched out to do something, no one can turn it back. Omnipotence comes from the Latin words omni, meaning all, and potens, meaning powerful. God's decisions are always in line with his character, and he has all the power to do whatever he decides to do. Number five, God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Debbie McDaniel writes, he can be everywhere at the same time, and he never sleeps or slumbers. He's aware every moment of every day, he knows exactly what we're up against. He knows our way and is always with us. There's no place on earth we can go that he doesn't see and know of. Because God is all-knowing, We can trust that he knows everything we're going through today and everything we'll go through tomorrow. When we meditate on this truth, especially in the light of his other attributes of goodness and love, it makes it easier to trust him with all we have going in our lives, from the very serious to the silly and mundane. Number six, God is omnipresent. Aren't you glad that we're already a third through? God is omnipresent, right? He is always everywhere. In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. To be omnipresent is to be in all places at all times. Now, this should bring us deep comfort and bring deep comfort, especially for those who struggle with loneliness and deep sorrow. In a very real way, God is always near us. As A.W. Tozer writes, closer than our thoughts, the knowledge that we are never alone calms the troubled seas of our lives and speaks peace to our souls. Number seven. God is wise. He is full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out." Wisdom is more than just head knowledge or intelligence. A truly wise person is someone who understands all the facts and makes the best decisions. A wise person uses their heart, soul, and mind together with the skill of competence. But even the wisest person on the earth would never come close to being as wise as God. Wisdom like this brings to light just how much our limited finite wisdom compares to a limitless, infinite wisdom of God. And how comforting and wonderful that this is for us to dwell on. The fact that God can never be more wise means he is always doing the wisest thing in our lives. No plan we could ever make for our lives could be better than the plan that he's already crafted and is carrying out in us today. But we might not always understand his ways today, but we can trust that God is infinitely wise and he is truly working all things out in the best way possible. Number eight, God is faithful. He is infinitely, unchangingly true. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." As with all of God's attributes, they are not separate, isolated traits, but rather interconnected parts of his perfect being as a whole. So his faithfulness cannot be understood apart from his immutability, the fact that he never changes. So when we read that God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, we see these his attributes working together. The fact that he is unchanging means that he can never not be faithful. The fact that God is infinitely, unchangingly faithful means that he never forgets anything. He never fails to do anything he has set out to do and never changes his mind or takes back a promise. That should bring comfort to us. His faithfulness pours out from his love so we can trust what first century Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, of course, we don't always understand or see how his plan is faithful. In our own limited understanding and finite minds, God's faithfulness might look a lot like abandonment. For how could a loving God allow his children to suffer, to hurt, or even to die? But followers of Jesus can take comfort in these moments by remembering these attributes of God. For when we go through hard times, when we know that God is nevertheless unchangingly faithful, good, always with us, and wise, faithfully trusting in who God says he is, brings great comfort to our spirits. Number 9, God is good. Aren't you glad that he's good? He is infinitely, unchangingly kind and full of good will. Now listen, God being good is not dependent on our situations being good or even the circumstances in our life being good. God is still good. All right, just the sidebar, you got that for free. That wasn't in my notes. Psalm chapter 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." As with God's other perfect attributes, we find it easier to affirm the goodness of God when things are going well. However, when life takes a nosedive, that's when we begin to question God's goodness towards us. Now, when the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," he is inviting us not to just believe that God is good, but to experience his goodness. Interestingly enough, the psalmist who wrote this in Psalm 34, he was affirming his experience of God's goodness from a place of suffering. Check this out in verse 30, in verse 19 of chapter 34. He says, "The righteous person faces many troubles." And I'll just leave it there for a moment. The righteous person faces many troubles. Bad things happen to good people all the time. Even with a good God who is sovereign over everything and has the power to do whatever he likes, good people still suffer. But the psalmist doesn't leave it there. You see, the second part of verse 19 says, "But," aren't you glad that there's a but in this sentence? "But the Lord," and see how the Lord is capitalized there, right? "Comes to the rescue each time." But the Lord, who is unchanging, comes to the rescue, right, each time. Did you know that when you're suffering, when you're in pain, when you're struggling in life, that he comes to the rescue each time? You might not feel it, you might not see it, but if we taste and see that the Lord is good, right, we know that he is working things behind the scenes. He comes to the rescue each time. That should bring comfort to us. Number 10, God is just. He is infinitely, unchangeably right and perfect in all he does. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright, and just is he." So what does it mean that God is just? It means more than him simply being a fair God. It means he always does what's right and good toward all. Now, what I'm going to say next is going to be a hard pill for some of us to swallow, maybe. But think about this. What I'm going to say next, his sentencing of those who refuse and reject the one and only Son, his Son Jesus, and choose to be unrepentant of their sin is just. He is a just God. And what is that sentencing? Eternal separation from God. When we reject Jesus, right? When we reject him and we are unrepentant of our sin, it means separation from God. Well, what does that look like? Well, because God dwells in paradise, a place we call heaven, if we reject him and reject his Son and are unrepentant, then the other alternative is our fate, and that which is hell. Now, it's not a very popular thing to talk about, but God is just. But I want you just hang on to this for a second. Because God is just, he must judge sin. Think about that. Because God is just, he must judge sin. But how is it that we could ever escape his judgment if we're sinful beings? Now, let me just set the record straight here. We were born into sinfulness, right? Just as some diseases that travel are hereditary, we've all acquired this inherited this disease that is killing humankind, right? It's called sin. Ever since sin entered the world, so did death. And so think of this, right? The answer lies, right? How could we ever escape the judgment if we're sinful beings? Well, the answer lies with a person, not a list of laws, and that person being Jesus Christ. He is the one and only Son of God. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, God's judgment towards sin is satisfied, meaning everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Everyone, all people who call upon Jesus will be saved. Which means this: God's mercy does not forbid him to exercise his justice, nor does his justice forbid him to exercise his mercy. He is both merciful and he is also fully just. He is fully merciful and fully just. That is good. And it is good news. Number 11, God is merciful. It's kind of like a prelude here. Justice, now mercy. Let's get into this. He is infinitely, unchangeably compassionate and kind. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 16 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." God's mercy is inseparable from his justice. He is infinitely, unchangeably, unfailingly merciful, forgiving, loving, kind, or lovingly kind towards us. He is exhaustively, actively compassionate. His mercy is also undeserved by us. Without the mercy of God, we would have no hope of heaven. Because of our disobedient hearts, we deserve death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin being death. But because of mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, because of the mercy of God, we get life through faith in Jesus Christ. Number 12, God is gracious. God is infinitely inclined to spare the guilty. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." I am so glad that he is a gracious, compassionate God, because I think I personally test his patience every time. And I'm glad that he's rich in love. What does that mean, rich in love? Well, think of this. Think of having so much wealth that you never run out, right? So much wealth, no matter how much you dish out, it doesn't run out. He is rich with love. He is rich with love, which means there's no shortage of his love. If mercy is not getting what we do deserve, damnation, grace is getting what we don't deserve, eternal life. Because grace is a part of who God is, and it's not just an action he bestows, it means we can trust that grace is eternal. His grace is something we do not earn or lose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." When talking about the grace of God, there's a difference between God's common grace and God's saving grace. Patrick Mabillog says this. He says, "His, or God's, common grace is a gift to all of mankind. It is the reason that everyone, Christian or non-Christian, enjoys the blessing of life, provision, and abundance. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. While all humanity benefits from common grace, only those who profess belief and put their faith in Jesus Christ receive what's called saving grace. And this is what results in our sanctification and our glorification from God, that we might live for him and enjoy him for all eternity. That's what it means. Number 13, God is loving. God infinitely, unchangingly loves us. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. As with all the attributes, we can only begin to comprehend God's love in the light of his other attributes. The love of God is eternal, sovereign, unchanging, and infinite. A.W. Tozer writes this, It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with men. Self-sufficient as he is, he wants our love and will not be satisfied till he gets it. Free as he is, he has let his heart be bound to us forever. God's love is active, drawing us to himself. His love is personal. He doesn't love humanity in some vague sense. He loves humans. He loves you and me, and his love for us knows no beginning and no end. God is love. God, number 14, is holy. He is infinitely, unchangingly perfect. Revelations chapter 4, verse 8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, the word holy means sacred, set apart, revered, or divine. And yet, none of these words is adequate to describe the awesomeness or holiness of God. Because God is holy means that he is endlessly always perfect. And his standard for us is perfection as well. That's why we need Christ. Without Christ taking our place and dying for our sins, we would all fall short of God's holy standard. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, he must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. If you've ever read the Old Testament and wondered why there is so much wrath of God in there, now you know. Now you know. It's God's response of responding to something that's degrading and destroying the world and destroying us. Thankfully, as followers of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we are free from the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. Now, when God looks on us, he sees Christ's perfect holiness in us. It is not only this that we can have a hope to stand in the presence of a blindingly pure and perfect and holy God. It is because of Jesus that we can freely come before God. And lastly this morning, God is glorious. He is infinitely beautiful and great. Habakkuk says this, chapter 3, verse 4, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands, where his power was hidden. The glory of God is, of course, inseparable from his other attributes. So God is eternally, infinitely, unchangeably glorious. His radiance and beauty emanate from all that he is and all that he does. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called or who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So the whole purpose of our existence, get this, I'm going to say this over. So the whole purpose of our existence is to glorify God. Let me say it again. So the whole purpose of our existence is to glorify God. You ever wonder why there's so much turmoil in this world? It's because we don't get that. We're working so hard to write God out of the equation. We are. Well, there's no God. There's no way that he, by the power or by the spoken word, could have created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh and then made Led Zeppelin on the eighth. That's a joke. For all you Led Zeppelin fans, you'll get the reference. But listen, there is so much confusion in the world because we've forgotten what our purpose is. We've forgotten what our purpose is. Media will tell you, well, no, this will give you purpose. This will bring you satisfaction. You know what? You're not happy about yourself. Well, be somebody else. Identify with somebody else or identify with something else. And the problem is that we don't get it, that we were created, and our whole purpose is to glorify God. And when we truly get that, we understand. And we see life completely differently. We see it completely different. It's like watching a 3D movie without the glasses on. You ever tried to do that? It's horrible. But when you put those 3D glasses on, a whole new world opens up. Things are like right in your face. When we fully understand that our whole purpose of our existence, the whole purpose of our existence is to glorify God, things start to make sense. Because we are created in His image and to do the good work that He has prepared for us to do. Inevitably, we'll try to find glory in other things or try to make God an object of glory. And when those things fail to bring us satisfaction, we must decide to humble ourselves and turn our gaze back to the only one who is worthy of all glory. In conclusion this morning, just to recap, God is infinite, immutable, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, wise, faithful, good, just, merciful, gracious, loving, holy, and glorious. That's who God is. As followers of Jesus, every time we pray, that's who we're talking to. And even if you're not a follower of Jesus and there's been a crisis in your life and you cry out, "Oh God," that's who you're talking to. That's who you're talking to. That's who God is. So every time we call out His name, we are calling out to an infinite, immutable, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, wise, faithful, good, just, merciful, gracious, loving, holy, and glorious God. That's who we're calling out to. My prayer for you is that every time you call upon His name, that those attributes and characteristics of who God is would permeate your heart, your soul, and your mind. And that your prayer times with Him would be a delight, not a duty. A blessing, not a burden. A want to, instead of I have to. I want to do something different than what I did in the first service. I want to give a call here to salvation. Because I want to just tell you folks that hearing a message like this and we getting to understand a God like this, I'm just scratching the surface. But we're all on our own journeys. You can't just come to church and be included, right? The family of God doesn't work that way. See, it involves an adoption process. And we're familiar in North America of the adoption processes. They take time. This one just takes one process. And really, it's just saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you to come into my life because I can't do this alone. And really, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. We call it prayer, but it's a conversation. That's what prayer is a conversation. And now we know who we're having a conversation to. So if you're here this morning, and you would like to give your life to Jesus, this is the first time that this has ever come to you. Or maybe you've walked with Jesus and now you kind of turned away. Here's a time to come back. Here's a time to come back. And it's a real easy prayer. Very easy. Why don't you close your eyes and bow your heads? And if you feel comfortable, if you've already prayed this prayer, And just so that those that maybe are saying it for the first time just don't feel singled out, maybe all of those that have done this before, we could say this aloud. Just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I'm understanding that my purpose is to give the Father glory. So Lord, today I confess my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner. And today, I need to be adopted into your family. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and rising again. Thank you, God, that I can call you Father. In Jesus' holy name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, I want to just encourage you to tell somebody. Tell somebody that you came with. And then, you know what? Celebrate the day. Write it down somewhere. Such and such a day, I invited Jesus into my heart. I invited Jesus into my heart. Write that down. And you know what? If you don't have anybody to tell, please tell me. I'd love to hear about it. I'd love to hear about it. I'd love to hear, and I'd love to tell you more about Jesus. And give you some information on how you can know more about Jesus. Why don't you stand to your feet as I close in prayer here today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. And I thank you for who you are. And so Lord, with all reverence here, we want to give you praise. We want to give you glory. And we want to thank you for doing what we could not do for ourselves by sending Jesus Christ. And Jesus, thank you for that sacrifice that you made. And thank you that though you did this for us, you're not standing there saying, okay, you owe me. You're standing there saying, come join me. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.